He is risen. Don't you love it? Man, this is what it's all about. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christian faith. So there was a cemetery, and they dug a grave that they were going to fill later on that day. So the backhoe just came and opened up the ground and left the dirt in a pile next to the open grave. And as a father was taking his young boy for a drive, the kid noticed that open grave, said, "Hey, Dad, look, one of them got away," you know, and so what we're going to talk about this morning really is the one that got away, the one who, though he was crucified, dead and buried, he rose, and the tomb was left empty because he rose victorious. Sin and death and Satan, none of that could keep him. And that was proven by his resurrection. So again, the resurrection is of utmost importance. In fact, I want to read a few passages in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great resurrection chapter. So 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19 says this, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Paul is showing how important the resurrection is. If there was no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, Paul's teaching would have been a lie. He would have been testifying to this resurrection that didn't occur, and people who were putting their trust in a risen Savior would be still in their sins. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, there would be no Christian faith, and we would be most to be pitied, trusting in a lie. But thank God, the resurrection is one of the most provable facts in history. And we're going to look at another passage in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. But before we do that, I just want us to see the importance of this. Some people will say, well, you can't really count the eyewitness accounts. And really, that's what we have. We weren't there. We didn't witness it. So we have to be able to rely on those who were there and their testimony. I mean, think of it. If there was a trial and there was no murder weapon, no body, and no eyewitnesses, you wouldn't have anything. But if you had one eyewitness, that would change things quite a bit. Two eyewitnesses, okay, now we're getting somewhere. If there were more than two eyewitnesses, those facts would be established as truth. And here, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, it says this, "After that," and he appeared to individuals, "but after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of which, whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Imagine that. Jesus, they all saw him publicly crucified. And keep in mind, the executioners are experts at death and torture. They knew what they were doing. They were given that responsibility as a job that they took very seriously. They knew that Jesus was dead. In fact, when we look at the account, we know that they wanted to expedite this so that the bodies wouldn't be hanging on the crosses during the time of Passover. So they were going to break the legs of the prisoners or those being crucified to hasten their death, because crucifixion is really death by suffocation, as the weight of your body is pushed on your chest. Every time you exhale, that weight makes it hard to breathe and you have to push yourself up just to take a breath. And so it's a terribly, excruciatingly painful way to go. But if the legs were broken, they wouldn't be able to lift themselves up and their body would just hang, and all that weight on their chest would make it impossible for them to breathe. But because it was prophesied that not a bone in his body would be broken, when they went to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And to prove it, they stuck a spear in his side. and out of his side came a mixture of blood and water. And these were guys that were experts at death and torture and crucifixion. They knew what they were doing. Jesus was crucified and he was dead. And there were many people that witnessed that. And then there were those that witnessed his resurrection from the dead. I mean, that is remarkable. All of these people that saw the resurrected Jesus. It really is undeniable. And so this morning, we're going to look at three different areas in the Gospels to focus on three convincing eyewitnesses. Again, I believe it's just irrefutable. In fact, just one other detail that should be mentioned. Some critics of the Bible would say that because the Gospel accounts vary a little bit in the details, that somehow that would disprove the validity of the statements that were made. But actually, if the resurrection and since the resurrection actually happened and it was actually testified that it happened, you would expect there to be a little variation in the eyewitness accounts. In fact, if there is a court proceeding and you have multiple eyewitnesses and their testimony is too much alike, it's usually tossed out because it would seem then that there was some sort of collaboration behind the scenes that established this story that may have been fictitious. But not so with the Bible. We do see some slight variation, and it doesn't contradict itself, but we have to understand that different gospel writers are focusing on different characters or they're trying to highlight different aspects of the account, but there are some slight variations, and we shouldn't be nervous about that. But in fact, I think that actually lends itself to the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. And so we're going to look now at Luke's gospel and the 24th chapter. And we're going to look at the eyewitness of the women. Luke 24. And I'll start in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Why do you suppose these women were bringing spices to the tomb? What did they expect to find at the tomb? They were expecting to find a corpse. They were expecting to find a dead body. And although the body was already wrapped in cloth and really strips of cloth, and there would have been much spices in between the layers of cloth, they were going to add yet some more spices to the body of Jesus because they were expecting to find him there in the tomb. Think of how tragic that would be. Even though Jesus said again and again that he would have to die and that he would be raised, these women and the disciples didn't understand. They weren't expecting to encounter a risen Savior. Their lives were so intertwined with his. I mean, they were about Jesus. They listened to Jesus. Jesus spoke with authority like nobody else. He loved, and he was just a master teacher. And they loved him, and they followed him, and Jesus was their everything. And then he died. How tragic. I mean, imagine these women expecting to see a dead body coming with these spices. Verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, I've read that the stone was probably 2 tons. And I don't know how they know that, so I don't know how big it was, but it was probably a rather large stone. You would have a tomb that was carved out, kind of a man-made cave, and as we'll see from some of the other descriptions, it probably had a door that was kind of short because, you know, you had to bend down to look in there. And then this stone, generally it would be a disc-shaped stone that would have been carved to make it that size, and perhaps a little channel that stone would roll in, and that stone would roll in front of that tomb, sealing off the tomb. And it would be a rather large stone, a heavy stone, that would cover that. So they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Verse 3, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that a great question? I think it's also worth noting, and we're going to see it again when we look at the disciples and their, the guards especially, when the guards confront these angels, and these are angels, it says that they're men, they were masculine in form, dazzling clothes. You know, we have so many people today that talk about seeing angels, and we have silly TV shows, Touched by an Angel, and This by an Angel, and Visited by an Angel. We have art that depicts angels as some little diaper-clad baby, you know. Even around Christmas time, we'll see, you know, oftentimes on top of the Christmas tree, a beautiful feminine, you know, angel, long hair. You know, that's not what we see in the Bible. In fact, usually the first words that come out of an angel's mouth when they encounter a person is, don't be afraid. Because it's terrifying. These creatures are mighty creatures. And the women were terrified. But listen to that. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that a great question? Do you realize that only biblical Christianity has its founder, who was alive, dead, and buried, but rose from the dead, never to die again? There are so many people looking for purpose and meaning, and they're turning to all kinds of dead religions and dead leaders of these religions. Why would you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. And I love that statement. Verse 6 says, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered all his words. And when they had returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women with them were there. They were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping in to look, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away with himself, marveling at what had happened. Isn't that fascinating? You know, something else that's interesting is, if you were making this up, you would probably never start it with two or three or any female eyewitnesses. In the Roman culture at that time, and even in the Jewish culture, a woman's testimony wasn't admissible in court. They really didn't have a say in matters like that. And how fascinating it is that the gospel accounts start with the testimony of these women. Again, if you were to make it up and concoct that, you would never do that, particularly in this culture. But since that's what happened, that's what we have recorded for us. The women were likely to be the last to leave the cross, and now they're the first to show up at the tomb. I think the eyewitness of these women is rather convincing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that the Bible is without error, and because it says so, I believe it. But even to the skeptic, it's convincing. It makes sense. It has the ring of truth, because it is in fact true. But we're also going to look at the guards, and we're going to turn to Matthew's gospel for that. And we're going to start in Matthew 27 to sort of set the stage here a bit. And Matthew 27, verses 62 and 63 say this, "And the high priest stood up and said to him," I'm sorry, that was the wrong chapter. We do want 27, but I was reading from 26. So 27, and we'll begin in verse 62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now it's interesting because apparently the followers of Christ didn't remember that. But these folks remembered that Jesus said he would be raised 3 days later. Now they didn't believe that Jesus would be raised 3 days later, but they were concerned. And we'll just let the Bible speak for itself. Verse 64, "Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." So they knew that Jesus said that he would be raised 3 days later, and they wanted the tomb to be secured, thinking that the disciples might come and steal the body and say that Jesus was raised from the dead and cause more deception. But listen to what Pilate says. "Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard and set a seal on the stone." So not only did they put a guard there, and that's not a singular guard, but it would be a group of highly skilled soldiers. In fact, there have been some writings that would show that these guards would be so skilled that they could position themselves in a strategic way and actually fight large groups of people. These were highly skilled men, and they were so skilled at their job. In fact, there was much terror in not doing your job, because if you didn't do it the way that you were supposed to, you would likely lose your life. For instance, they would sleep in shifts so that there would never be a time where the thing that they were guarding would be unguarded. And if they were to fall asleep on the job, they would likely lose their life. It was a big deal. These guards had to take their job very seriously. In fact, we see a little glimpse of that when we look at the Philippian jailer after the earthquake and the prisoners' chains were loosed and the doors were open. It was dark, and we're told that the prison guard, the guy that was over all the prisoners, was about to fall on his sword, because if they got away, he would be expected to suffer their fate or to finish their sentence. And it would have been easier for him to kill himself than to face the punishment that he would face for allowing those that he was guarding to escape. It was a very serious thing. So this wasn't something taken lightly. These were professionals, and it was serious. And they did their job because they would lose their life if they didn't do their job. And not only were the group of soldiers placed at the tomb, but there was also an official seal that would show that it hadn't been tampered with. So they were to make that as secure as they could. And now we'll skip to verse 2 of chapter 28. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men." Can you picture that? And it's interesting too. Notice the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could leave. He was already gone. But the stone was rolled away so that the witnesses could look in, so that they could see with their own eyes and testify to the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. And these guys were, again, they were You know, maybe in our culture, you know, we might think of like SEAL Team 6 or, you know, some really bad, tough guys. And when they encountered this angel and this earthquake, and I also like, he not only rolled the stone away, but sat on it. You know, it's just kind of that added little touch. Not only did he open it, but boom, he sat on top of it. And these guards quaked from fear and became like dead men. What kind of a creature would instill that kind of fear in these kind of men? Certainly not some diaper-clad baby, right? But a mighty angel. Now we're going to pick the story up in verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, these are the soldiers, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Even when this was written, that story was still told and believed. But it's fascinating that that story doesn't hold water. I mean, it actually gives more questions than it answers. I mean, let's think about it. Why were the soldiers sleeping when they were supposed to be guarding? I mean, that would cause them to lose their life. That was no small thing. And they were all sleeping? That's weird. How could the disciples have moved the stone away while the guards were sleeping? You know, and I'm sure the guards would have been really close to that stone, maybe even leaning up against the stone. They were guarding that. So first of all, the fact that they were all sleeping seems weird. But they were all sleeping, and I don't know about you, but I could almost hear in my mind the sound of what that stone would sound like rolling away. Have you ever heard of like stone, big stone, kind of almost grinding as it moves? You know, it makes that scraping sound. And because it probably wasn't perfectly round, every time it hit a high spot, it would kind of thump a little bit as it rolled. Somehow you're telling me that these disciples were able to sneak past the guards who were all sleeping and roll that stone away, and the guards stayed sleeping? Yeah, I don't think so. And how could they all fall asleep at the same time? They didn't do that. I mean, they had this down to a science. They would sleep in shifts. Somebody would always be awake. Here's another thing. If this story was true, why did the soldiers have to be bribed to tell the truth? And we'll look at this a little bit later in our next point, but it's also interesting that the grave clothes were still there. So you're telling me that they snuck past the sleeping soldiers, rolled the stone back without making a noise, somehow removed the body from the grave clothes. Now again, these grave clothes wouldn't be just like a blanket that would be draped over the body, but they'd be strips of cloth that would be wrapped around the body, and in the layers there would be spices and sometimes even some oils and maybe even you know, different types of liquid and dry stuff, but they'd be layered into and some resins layered in between the pieces of cloth. And so if you can kind of picture an empty chrysalis or cocoon, that might somehow resemble what they would have seen there. That there would have been these cloths that were maybe even kind of stiff because of all the oils and spices and all of that. It would have, you know, the weight of that would have kind of caved in, but you would have had this empty thing really neatly placed. And you're telling me that the disciples went in and somehow removed the body and placed all of those pieces of cloth to look like the body just came through them with the face covering folded up neatly on the side. No way. No way. It doesn't make sense. But you know what does make sense? Jesus actually rose from the dead. And there are lots of people that testified to that. And the evidence, as we look at the evidence, it makes sense. It is one of the most provable things in history. And now we're going to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we're going to look at the disciples. And we're going to see that they also are convincing eyewitnesses. We'll start in verse 3 of John chapter 20. It says, so Peter and the other disciple went forth. So it was Peter, and the other disciple is probably John, because John generally didn't refer to himself by name in his gospel. He would say things like, you know, the disciple that Jesus loved. And here he just speaks of the other disciple. This was very likely Peter and John. And they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple, again, that's probably John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And also, by the way, that's kind of funny, because John wrote this and he's like, oh yeah, and by the way, I was faster than John. And stooping in and looking, he said, now look at this. What we know of John and Peter, this also would make sense. I mean, let's think of their personalities. It says that the other disciple, that would be John, got there first. He was quicker. And verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And again, we kind of see John that way, right? We kind of see him as more contemplative. He's stooping because the doorway would have been kind of low. He's stooping, he's looking in, he's trying to process all this. What do you make of this? Look at the way the cloth are lying there. There's no body. And look at the linen. Look at the linen. Look at how that, what in the world am I looking at here? What happened? And he's just thinking it through and processing it, but not Peter. Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So you have John kind of stooping in and looking, taking it all in, trying to process. And Peter, he finally gets there, and boom, he just runs right past John and goes into the tomb. That's typically what we see of Peter, right? He doesn't sit and think a whole lot before he acts. And I appreciate that, because oftentimes I could relate with Peter in that way. But he just ran right in, and he's like looking at this thing. What's going on? So the other disciple, who had first come in the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. So convincing was the evidence that he got it. I mean, imagine what that would have looked like, those empty grave clothes, that face covering folded up neatly on the side. And the story doesn't end there with the disciples. I'm going to give you a rather absurd illustration, and then I want us to see that because that absurd illustration is true, how much more true would this be? Imagine needing some product. So you go to Amazon, you're reading the reviews, You're trying to see, you know, if it has the proper build quality, if the material is of high quality, if it does what it says it's supposed to do. So you do your research, you compare some other products, and you come to the realization that this one, based on the price, based on the reviews, based on the description, this is the one that I'm going to get. And so you order it. It comes to you. It is so cheap. It's like cheaper than something you'd get on Temu. In fact, the logo is crooked. You know, it's broken in the box. Just a cheap piece of junk. doesn't work. You were lied to. You were duped. How likely would you be to go onto Amazon? And I don't do this anyway. In fact, I get tired of people fishing for compliments. Every time you buy something, ooh, please review this. And ooh, how was your stay? Ooh, you know what? You'll know. If you don't hear from me, you did good. If you didn't, I'll tell you. But and I know that reveals something not real great in my heart. But nevertheless, how likely would you be, after experiencing that with that product, how likely would you be to go and give a 5-star review to that product? No, you know what you would do? You would do what I would do, and I don't really leave reviews. But in a case like that, I might. You know, and you've seen the reviews. Well, I'd leave a 0 if I could, but 1 is the lowest I could leave. And so I'm going to leave a 1, and they're just going to talk about the garbage that this is. And you're going to tell everybody that you were duped, that you were lied to. How dare they do that to you? And you don't want anybody to be fooled the way you were fooled. Is that kind of how it would work? Yeah, I think so. That's not a stretch. Can you imagine, not some little gadget or electronic that would get you that fired up that way? Imagine if you put your life into following some guy that said he was the Son of God and that he was gonna die and be raised again, only to find out that it was all a lie. You were duped. You were lied to. Would you continue to propagate that lie? You would be so crushed and broken. You would have been wrong, and you would want everybody to know that you were wrong so that nobody else would suffer what you suffered. Do you understand how foolish it is for people to say that these disciples who were lied to and were duped, they then went and took the body and hid it and propagated this lie that they fell for? What a joke. And you know what's more? When you look at how these disciples died, it's fascinating. All of them were martyred, with the exception of John. And John, again, we don't know for sure, but there are some writings that say that he was actually, they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and he survived. You know, he was in exile in Patmos. You know, he probably died a natural death, but everybody else, you know, for instance, James, the son of Zebedee, he was beheaded by King Agrippa the First. Peter, he was crucified upside down in Rome. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. James, the brother of Jesus, thrown from the temple's pinnacle and then beaten to death. Bartholomew, filleted alive in Armenia. Thomas, stabbed with a spear in India. Philip, some accounts say crucified, others say he was stoned in Asia Minor. Simon the Zealot, reportedly martyred at an old age. Matthew, killed by a sword wound in Ethiopia. Mark, dragged through the streets by horses in Alexandria, Egypt. Luke, hanged in Greece. Paul, beheaded in Rome. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. How do you get these guys who at the crucifixion scattered? They were afraid. They didn't understand. And then grow to become the bold proclaimers of this Jesus and his resurrection. Friends, Jesus really was crucified, dead and buried, and rose from the grave. Jesus is alive. The question is he alive in you? Jesus, who had no sin, died as a sin offering on a cross. God in human flesh, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for us. He absorbed the full wrath of the Father that you and I and every other person deserved. He absorbed all of that, and he paid for that. And not only that, he took our sin and paid for it. And then he gave us his righteousness so that we could stand before the Father the way Jesus could, with his righteousness and with his sinlessness. Do you understand how important the resurrection is? Jesus did rise from the dead. And you know what that proves? I mean, the wages of sin is death. We know that because of sin, we will die and spend an eternity and still never pay enough for our sin. We will be eternally dead, eternally separated from God forever. But Jesus paid the price. And if he didn't pay enough, if there was still some that wasn't taken care of, he would still be paying. He would still be dead. But you know what? He rose just like he said he did, proving that he knew what he was talking about, proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the great amen to Christ's word on the cross, it is finished. Right? The resurrection proves that. And we can have that new life. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism and our identification with Christ and his death and his burial and also his resurrection. And because of our faith and trust in Jesus, when we believe what he did for us and we fully trust that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did, when we truly believe that and put our full trust in that, our sins are paid for and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we have new life. We in fact have eternal life. The moment we believe, we have God's life living in and through our lives. Jesus is alive today. And I'll tell you, he's alive in this guy. Is he alive in you? Have you put your trust in Jesus? What better time to do that than today as we celebrate Easter? If you haven't, I beg you, put your trust in Jesus today. And if you have already done that, wow, we can walk in that newness of life. We have it and we can walk in it. We could let God live his life in and through us so that he will be glorified. I love Easter. In fact, I hesitate to call it Easter. I mean, really, we should call it Resurrection Day. Christmas is great. I like Christmas. I like Christmas carols. But Easter or Resurrection Day, that's what Christianity is all about. And you know, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, it would have been real easy. All of those people that were opposed to Christ, all they had to do was produce the body. That's all they had to do. But they couldn't. And do you know why they couldn't? Because he's alive. He lives today. What a Jesus. And did you know the reason we come together like this on Sunday is because we celebrate a little bit of this resurrection every time we meet every week. We celebrate in a small way the resurrection. That's why we meet when we do. We get to celebrate that not only once a year, but every week that we come together and celebrate the resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week, Sunday. What a Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for the wonder of the resurrection. And yes, there were people that were raised from the dead even before Jesus, but nobody was raised from the dead like him. They all died again, but Jesus was raised from the dead never to die again, proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, proving that we can have a resurrection like that when we put our trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of salvation. Thank you for the celebration of the resurrection. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.